Sally was the perfect friend. She was always tending to the details in life that helped to say, I'm thinking about you. I care about you. Birthdays, anniversaries, showers, funerals, you name it. She always presented the appropriate greeting card along with an appropriate gift. One day, Sally's husband, David, came home a little late from the office from hard day's work and plopped down on the couch, still wrapped up in the events of the office. He pulled out his phone to check messages, email, Facebook. Within a few seconds, he saw Facebook posts of acquaintances wishing Sally happy birthday. To his horror, he realized he had forgotten. He had nothing to give, nothing to excuse his lapse in attentiveness. Sally was silently sitting at the table, still in her work clothes, doodling with her iPad, as she often did. Nonetheless, her silence seemed to be screaming out, I realize you forgot all about me. Driven up off of the couch by an adrenaline surge, David said, I need to run out to the hardware store. I'll be back in a few minutes. That's fine, Sally replied. I'll be here, waiting. David drove to the Mega Mart where he found a fitting birthday card, a floral arrangement, and a box of chocolates. He also grabbed a can of spray paint and some fasteners to kind of make his story seem a little more truthful. When he arrived back at home, he came through the garage so that he could unbag his purchases in private. Upon walking into the house, David said to Sally, Look what I found in the garage. Today must be some sort of special day. He walked toward her with the flowers and the candy and the card. Sally responded, Aw, he remembered. Then she looked down and continued doodling with her iPad. This morning, we briefly looked at how words can change their meaning over time. The word atonement originally meant at-one-ment, being at peace or establishing peace with each other. In our story of Sally and David, the archaic at-one-ment definition of atonement doesn't really fit, does it? There had been no disagreement, no hurtful exchange of words. Rather, David was aiming for appeasement, today's primary definition. He knew he had forgotten. He knew that she knew he had forgotten. She was making it quite clear that she was ticked off at him in spite of his efforts. He was trying to appease her anger. Is God really like Sally, who has to be appeased in order to hesitantly relinquish a grudge? Is God's forgiveness available only after he's been paid off? Are we right with God simply because Jesus calmed the Father's rage against us by dying in our place? If so, why is someone's death being required to begin with? Does it have a calming influence on the Father? These are pivotal questions that lead to a serious consideration of God's character. This morning, we quickly looked at six models which attempt to show why Jesus had to die in order for our salvation. We looked at recapitulation. That was the first one by Irenaeus. He kind of said, well, Jesus came with the second Adam, summed it all up. Specifics weren't really coming out of that model. The ransom model, Jesus paid the devil, tricked the devil. That really has a bad twist to it, doesn't it? The satisfaction model done by Anselm, he satisfied the Father, restoring his lost honor due to our shortcomings. Moral influence, Jesus merely set a good example for us to follow. Penal substitution, Jesus satisfied the Father by taking our penalty. And then lastly, we looked at Christus Victor. Jesus defeated the powers of darkness. I don't know if in your mind each of them seemed to fall a little short, but they did in my mind. Each of these classic atonement models left me unsatisfied, and likely you as well. Moral influence and recapitulation left us asking for more substance. Ransom and Christus Victor left us scratching our heads in puzzlement. Satisfaction and penal substitution left us seriously considering the character of the Father. This evening, let's take a look at some of the evidence. In doing so, maybe we'll see what's absolutely, undoubtedly true about each of these models, and possibly also what's a bit of a stretch. To this, we need to go back, way back to the very beginning, and ask, what went wrong? Without taking this approach, we're trying to force-fit Jesus' death into solving problems that aren't necessarily there. On Monday morning, Elise talked to us about what went wrong, contrasting it with the original plan that Miss Benge portrayed to us on Sunday evening. Both with Lucifer in heaven and with Adam and Eve in the garden, it all went south when they began to doubt that God had their best interest in mind. These things began to unravel in their thoughts when they chose to displace their trust in God by feelings of self-reliance. An unavoidable side effect for humanity embracing this distrust is immediate fear. Fear that doubting God will cause him to treat us with contempt. Fear that missing the mark will cause him to destroy us. In Genesis 2:15, we read, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" How is it that so many well-meaning Christians read between the lines on this passage, morphing it into saying, "For when you eat of it, I will certainly be forced to kill you"? Continuing in Genesis 3, we read, "Now the snake was the most cunning animal the Lord God had made. The snake asked the woman, 'Did God really tell you not to eat the fruit from any tree in the garden?' 'We may eat the fruit from any tree in the garden,' the woman answered, 'except the tree in the middle of it. God told us not to eat the fruit from the tree or even touch it. If we do, we will die.' The snake replied, 'That's not true. You'll not die. God said that because he knows that when you eat it, you'll be like God and know what's good and what's bad.' The woman saw how beautiful the tree was and how good its fruit would be to eat, and she thought how wonderful it would be to become wise. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, and he also ate it. As soon as they had eaten, they were given understanding and realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves. That evening, they heard the Lord God walking in the garden, and they hid themselves among the trees. The Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden. I was afraid and hid from you because I was naked.' 'Who told you that you were naked?' God asked. 'Did you eat the fruit that I told you not to eat?'" Does this sound like God is coming in a fit of rage? Not at all. A change didn't occur in God's mind. The change occurred within Adam and Eve's minds. God's mind didn't need to be altered due to their shortcomings. Adam's and Eve's mind needed repairing. After eating the fruit, they were immediately fearful. Their expressed distrust in God immediately had them doubting that he had their best interests in mind. In comparison to the bliss they had been experiencing earlier in the day, their lives had essentially ended. Earlier, they hadn't a fret or a worry. After stating their distrust in God through eating the fruit, they were all wrought up with fret and fear. Fear and distrust were the immediate natural results of this choice to pursue self-centered existence. How do you fix a problem like that? By killing a lamb? We read in Hebrews 10:4, "It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin," that is, fear and distrust. Let's scratch sacrificing bulls and goats from the list of possible fixes for the sin problem. After all, how could that possibly change our attitudes from doubt to trust? What other possibilities might exist to fix our fear and distrust and our self-centeredness? By annihilating the fear-filled person? Well, yes, that would take care of the problem, but the person would be gone too, right? How about if an innocent person were killed to appease an offended God, as Anselm's satisfaction model and as the penal substitution model suggests? How is that a fix for our fear and distrust and our self-centeredness? It isn't. Furthermore, God isn't the offended party needing to be changed. We're the ones who've drunk the Kool-Aid. We're the ones who have this toxic mindset of selfishness. We're the ones who need repairing. These models are trying to force fit Jesus' death into solving imagined problems that aren't there. In the parable Jesus told, the Father was always looking, waiting for the prodigal to come home. The Father's attitude never needed adjusting. God says, "I never change," in Malachi 3:6. If the problem is with us, if the sin problem is one of fear and distrust and self-centeredness, then Jesus' death needs to address these problems in some way. And I see it doing just that. Light bulb. The principal doubt that occurred in Eden had to do with God's forecast of the events. God said, "For when you eat of it, you'll certainly die." Well, they didn't die, at least not immediately in a physical sense. Yes, their existence soon degraded to being only a shadow of the former vibrant life, but they didn't physically die. Does this mean that God's a liar, that he says things that really aren't true, simply to manipulate us into choosing what he desires? Satan would see it that way. Our first parents must have entertained that thought as well. The idea that Satan, his fallen cohorts, and those of us here on earth could live independent of God is what's in question. Consider John 1, verses 1 to 5. You're familiar with this. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. Light shines in the darkness, but darkness has not understood it." Let's flip forward a few chapters. John 6:33. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Same author, 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. "He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life." This is Paul writing now in Acts 17:24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven, earth, does not live in temples built by hand. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." You see a reoccurring theme here. Handed down through time from the events in Eden, there exists a naive notion saying, if God were to simply leave us alone, letting us fend for ourselves, then we'd be okay. That's like saying, if I unplug my cell phone from the power source, it'll just operate fine indefinitely. Now that's a lie. Related to this lie is another passage, one that often undergoes a similar transformation in our thoughts. Caleb spoke about this Monday evening, Romans 6:23. I'll read it in a few different versions here. You can see how it gets rendered by different well-meaning groups. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the version I memorized when I was a kid, the King James. The NIV, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Not much different there. "For sin pays its wage, death, but God's free gift is eternal life in union with Christ Jesus our Lord." That's today's English version, the Good News version. That's that version that you liked, Elise. I've benefited from that a lot. Another one that has helped me through life is J.B. Phillips' modern language paraphrase, "Sin pays its servants, the wage is death. But God gives to those who serve him, his free gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's a paraphrase. But a fresh translation done by Jonathan Gallagher, a Seventh-day Adventist professor, teaches at Washington Adventist University. It used to be CUC, Columbia Union College. So, anyway, he teaches there on occasion as an adjunct professor. This is a translation he did. "The wage sin pays is death, but God's free gift is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." How is it that we unthinkingly read this verse as saying, God pays sin's wage, death? Just looking at the sentence structure alone, this interpretation doesn't make much sense. You can see that Paul is contrasting the natural results of self-centered rebellion, sin, with the free remedy that God is providing to get rid of this destructive mindset. There would be little contrast if God were doing both halves of the sentence. It would read like this: God pays sin's wage, death, and God's free gift is eternal life in union with Christ Jesus our Lord. You see the problem there? What comes with this kind of thinking is that we could go on existing indefinitely without God in the picture. And God has to artificially inflict the punishment of death on us to pay sin's wage. That's a lie, and is the same lie the serpent spoke to Eve. The snake replied, "That's not true. You'll not die." It almost seems like Satan was more truthful here than God was, simply because we don't drop dead immediately when we choose to do something bad. Here's a remark from Ellen White as to why Satan continues to live on. Bear with me here. "Even when it was decided that he could no longer remain in heaven, infinite wisdom did not destroy Satan, since the service of love can alone be acceptable to God. The allegiance of his creatures must rest upon the conviction of his justice and benevolence. The inhabitants of heaven and other worlds, being unprepared to comprehend the nature or consequences of sin, that sin kills us, could not then have seen the justice and the mercy in God's destruction of Satan. Had he been immediately blotted out of existence, they would have served God from fear rather than from love. The influence of the deceiver would not have been fully destroyed, nor would the spirit of rebellion have been utterly eradicated. Evil must be permitted to come to maturity." And that's part of what was spoken about the other morning. Callie talked to us about why bad things happen. Evil must be or allowed to come to maturity. "For the good of the entire universe, through ceaseless ages, Satan must more fully develop his principles, that his charges against the divine government might be seen in their true light by all created beings, that the justice and mercy of God and the immutability of his law might forever be placed beyond question." Another excerpt from The Desire of Ages that resonates with that same thought: "God could have destroyed Satan and his sympathizers as easily as one can cast a pebble to earth, but he did not do this. Rebellion was not to be overcome by force. Compelling power is found only under Satan's government. The Lord's principles are not of this order. His authority rests upon goodness, mercy, and love, and the presentation of these principles is the means to be used. God's government is moral, and truth and love are to be the prevailing power." So what are the naturally occurring consequences of sin that God is temporarily suspending lest the onlooking universe misunderstand their effects on Satan? What are sin's wages that would naturally destroy us before we ever had a chance to figure things out? We don't have to guess or speculate about this. All we have to do is to consider what happened in Gethsemane and on Calvary. Before we turn to those passages, though, that would describe that, we need to get a better handle on what the Bible is referring to when it says God's wrath. Someone earlier this week shared the same passage, Romans 1. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I think I bold-faced a few lines there. For the wrath of God is revealed. That's the context. And then later on, therefore God also gave them up. And then later on, for this reason God gave them up to their vile passions. And then the very last line, God gave them over to a debased mind. Look for that same phraseology in a few other passages here. This is Paul writing just a chapter or two later, Romans 4, 24 and 25. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses. He was raised up for our justification. Christ was delivered up. Romans 8, a few chapters later. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then, of course, those horrible words that Jesus spoke on the cross that are often misunderstood. Matthew 27, verse 46. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you given me up? Reading from Desire of Ages, her account of what happened that night in Gethsemane. After the angel left him in Gethsemane, Christ's agony did not cease, but his depression, his discouragement left him. The storm had in no wise abated, for he who was its object was strengthened to meet its fury. He came forth calm and serene. A heavenly peace rested upon his blood-stained face. He had borne that which no human could ever bear. He had tasted the sufferings of death for every man. That's what was killing Christ in Gethsemane. Another excerpt from Desire of Ages. But it was not the spear thrust, it was not the pain of the cross that caused the death of Jesus. That cry uttered with a loud voice, the one that we just read, at the moment of his death, the stream of blood, the water flowed from his side, declared that he had died of a broken heart. His heart was broken by mental anguish. He was slain by the sin of the world. Does that sound like he's being killed by an offended father? It doesn't to me. It was the mental anguish, the perception of his father's abandonment, the feelings of shame and guilt from the world's sin that killed Jesus. If we believe that Jesus actually died the death of a sinner, then this illustrates how sin will kill us if not remedied by God. We've drunk the Kool-Aid. And it's lethal to our psyches. It compels us to disconnect from the source of life. Yes, the wage sin pays is death, but God's free gift is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Natalie will be speaking more on this tomorrow. You might be saying, okay, that all sounds sensible. We can't live on our own apart from God. It's sin that kills us, causing us to freely choose to disconnect from the source of life. Jesus demonstrated how disconnecting from God actually plays out for everyone in the universe to observe and to consider. What about Isaiah 53, though? Doesn't that passage have something to say about all of this? Well, let's take an analytical look at it. The version that you have behind me is a translation done by Gene Sheldon, professor of Old Testament at PUC, a person I greatly admire, one of my heroes. I'm starting in chapter 52. Look, my servant shall have insight, shall have success. He will be exalted, and he will lift up and be very high. Just as many as are appalled, awestruck over him, so disfigured was his appearance more than a man, and his form more than humanity. So he will make many people awestruck. Because of him, kings will shut their mouths, for they saw what was not made known to them, and that which they had not heard, they understood intelligently. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up like a shoot before him, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty. We saw him without attractiveness that we would desire him. He was despised and ostracized by people, a man of suffering and experienced in weakness. Like those who hide their face from him, he was despised and we did not respect him. Surely it was He who carried our weakness, our pains. He lugged them around. But it was we who reckoned Him one struck, one beaten by God and afflicted. We thought that. That didn't mean that was happening. Verse 5, He was wounded by our rebellion. He was crushed by our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. Taking time out here just a minute, those of you who have memorized this passage in more traditional renderings of it know that verse 5 reads, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Gene Sheldon says the Hebrew preposition "men" most naturally means "by" from its context. John Wycliffe's first English translation of the Bible, appearing in the 1300s, chose to render it as follows: "Forsooth, He has wounded for our wickedness. He was defouled for our great trespass." Now, this first English translation came from the Latin Vulgate, not directly from the original Hebrew. And because it's hard to break away from that which is familiar, every English translation since has rendered it as "for." You might say, well, okay, so what? Well, "for" might suggest that Christ was paying the legal penalty for our shortcomings, while "by" strongly suggests that the mental anguish that killed Christ was caused by our shortcomings. This is a profound difference and is in harmony with what we just read from Desire of Ages. His heart was broken by mental anguish. He was slain by the sin of the world. Continuing on here, all we like sheep have wandered off. Each to our own way we have turned, and Yahweh caused the iniquity of us all to strike Him. He was oppressed, even He was afflicted. Yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb to the slaughter He was brought, and like a ewe before her shearers is mute, so He did not open His mouth. By subjugation, that is forced oppression, and judgment, He was taken. And who of His generation would have thought that He was cut off from the land of the living, and by the rebellion of many people, of my people, stricken to death? So they put His grave with the evildoers and His sepulcher with the rich, although He had done no violence and there was no deceit in His mouth. Yet Yahweh wanted to crush Him with weakness. If you make His life a guilt offering, He shall see offspring and make long His days. And by His hand, Yahweh's desire will succeed. That is, there was a plan beforehand to demonstrate what sin and its effects would cause human beings. Ellen White talks at length about a plan being in the works beforehand. By the travail of His soul, He shall see light. He will be satisfied in His knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will make righteous, I can't read, I guess, will make many righteous, and He will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will measure a portion for Him among many, and He will divide the booty with the strong. Because He poured out His life to death, He was counted with the rebellious. He bore the sins of many and interceded for the rebellious. Now, regarding this intercession, the intercession is with us to get us to see the Father correctly, not to coerce the Father into forgiving us. That's intercessory work to try to get our attention. He's the bridge. He's the one who gave us that clear picture of what the Father is like. I'm going to finish with a passage here. It's an article. I hope you'd read the whole thing. It really twists your thinking on this from the conventional to something in line with what you've just been hearing. Ellen White wrote this in 1890, shortly after the 1888 disaster camp meeting. I'm just pulling out excerpts here to make it read somewhat in a fluid fashion, even though I'm cutting out paragraphs. At the first advent of Christ, darkness covered the earth, and gross darkness the people. Light and truth seemed to have departed from among men, and Satan appeared to reign in undisputed power. They were thirsting for a knowledge of the living God. Christ came to represent the Father. We behold in him the image of the invisible God. He clothed his divinity with humanity and came to the world that the erroneous ideas Satan had been the means of creating in the minds of man in regard to the character of God might be removed. Satan sought to intercept every ray of light from the throne of God. He sought to cast his shadow across the earth that men might lose the true views of God's character and that the knowledge of God might become extinct in the earth. God was represented as severe, exacting, revengeful, and arbitrary. He was pictured as one who takes great pleasure in the sufferings of his creatures. Dante's Inferno, you seeing that image? The very attributes that belong to the character of Satan, the evil one, represented as belonging to the character of God. Jesus came to teach men of the Father to correctly represent him before the fallen children of earth. The only way which he could set and keep men right was to make himself visible and familiar to their eyes. The Father was revealed in Christ as altogether a different being from that which Satan had represented him to be. Oh, that men might open their minds to know God as revealed in his Son, that he might dwell among them and make them familiar with his divine character and love. Christ exalted the character of God, attributing to him the praise and giving to him the credit of the whole purpose of his mission on earth, to set men right through the revelation of God. The whole purpose. When the object of his mission was attained, the revelation of God to the world, the Son of God announced that his work was accomplished and that the character of the Father was made manifest to man. And we read this announcement being made in John chapter 17, verse 4. So how does Jesus' death put us right with God? It shows us that God is not a liar. It shows us that we can't live indefinitely in a disconnected state from God. Separation from him will cause us to die if we choose to do it. It shows us how we'll perish in the end if we don't allow him to heal the damage that selfishness has done to our minds. Jesus' death doesn't change God the Father's opinion of us. It changes our opinion of God the Father. This is how we're put right with God. And now the verse just preceding. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. God is not the kind of person that Satan has made him out to be. Rather, he's exactly the way Jesus revealed him to be. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, how could we have missed it? How could nearly two millennia have gone by and us not gotten a clear picture of what's going on? Many well-meaning people in the past have tried to piece this together, but the results painted you in an awful light. May we see the message that Jesus brought, that you're not against us, you're for us, as Paul says in Romans 8. Bless us this evening. Amen.